We've been studying for the past several Sunday nights, I can't remember how far back it's been, out of the book of Zechariah. We've been covering a lot on Sunday nights almost through the entire year, possibly the whole year, calendar year from January. The prophets, that the books are a little bit shorter, not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel, or even Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote, but starting in Hosea, and now we're into Zechariah. Tonight I want to cover the high points, not verse by verse tonight, but the high points of chapter 7 and 8. They go together, and then chapter 9 is a whole new paragraph setting. The first six chapters have to do with visions that Zechariah saw to encourage, not just Zechariah, but to encourage the nation to keep on doing the work. If you remember in the book of Ezra, there was some hostility toward the Israelites or the Judeans when they came in to rebuild the temple. The enemies round about did not want that constructed at all. Basically, they challenged the faithfulness of these people because of the history of the nation, and that if they rebuild the temple, as they said to the king back in the dominant land, if they rebuild it, they'll rebel against you and they'll not honor you. And so the king stopped the work. Well, then God, through Haggai and Zechariah, encouraged the nation to go on with the work, which they did under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And so then there was visions that Haggai saw and he gave to the nation. And then there were visions that Zechariah saw and he gives that information to the nation, that God is going to punish the Babylonians and all of those that had anything to do with them taking basic credit for actually the victory, when God actually let the Babylonians be the hand of God of judgment against his own people because they had sinned against him. But in chapter 7 and 8, there's a question that came up among certain in the land, and two messengers are sent to Zechariah in the fourth year of Darius to find out, shall we fast or continue this fast in the fifth month? And we'll go to the background of what that means. And when you come to chapter 8, in verse 19, Zechariah will talk about the fourth month, the fifth month, and the seventh month. I believe it's the seventh month, and the tenth month. So there was four different months in a calendar year, the Jewish calendar year, in which they would observe these annual fasts. Now, according to the law of Moses, there's only one time that they were actually commanded by God to afflict their souls or to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement, and that's in the 10th month. It's actually, the 7th month. The 7th month and the 10th day of the month was Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Well, this had to do with a different setting by which the nation sorrowed or wept and did not eat on this particular setting. But in chapter 8 is an entire chapter tied to chapter 7 on God will do two things. Number one, restore unto you the things that he took from you, meaning your cities, your wells, your habitations, bring more children into your society. Your young men now will grow up to be old men, and they will live to see their children and their grandchildren, even down possibly to four generations. And the idea is you will be a happy country again. You'll be a happy nation again. That's the one side, physical prosperity. But then the second side is, because the remnant had a different mindset than the former nation who actually, you know, went into captivity, and it got rid of idolatry out of their heart. They never went back to idolatry. Now, they went back to a spiritual perversion, if we get to the book of Malachi, but they never went back and bowed down to Baal or any idols. That sort of purge, that 70-year captivity, did that. But the spiritual side is what's magnified in chapter 8, that they will follow truth and holiness and truth and righteousness and truth and peace, that there would be an inner peace. I'm going to bless you physically by giving you the land and all of what you didn't have, now you will have, and then I'm going to provide for you the real happiness inside because of the blessings that will now be poured out on you, which I haven't been doing for the 70 years that you were in captivity. So I'll call this section spiritual happiness, or how to be happy spiritually even when it looks like things are still tough on the outside. Because let's remember, it still is tough if you read the book of Ezra and even read the book of Nehemiah, which is even further down the timeline of chronology of these people. Okay, so there are two gentlemen. Their names are mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 7. One of them is Sherezer, and the other one is Regem-Melech. Okay, now if you look up the Hebrew on those, if you got a lexicon or you just got a concordance that gives you sometimes the definitions of people's name, Shezer, E-Z-E-R, is the word for help. You remember the word Ebenezer? Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. You know, O thou fount of every blessing. That's a line in that song. Well, the word E-Z-E-R in Hebrew means the help or the aid that someone gives you. Okay, and then S-H-E-R or S-H-A-R or S-A-R meant a person who was a chief or a leader or some kind of ruler in a small capacity. And so when you take this man's name, by the way, he is Israelite. When you take this man's name, it means the leader of help or a leader of help. Then Regem is the Hebrew word for a friend. Okay, and Melech is the word for king. So it denotes the fact that he is the friend of the king, and then this other guy is the help of the leader. So their names have to do with the fact that they are messengers sent by these people, wanting information from the prophet Zechariah as to, shall we keep on weeping in these particular months, the fifth month in particular, and afflicting our souls and so forth, as it had become a national situation. So in Zechariah, look at Zechariah chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. We'll read this. He says, speak to the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I've done all these so many years? The word of the Lord came in the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted, again, the idea of weeping, mourning, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and then in the seventh month, we'll see why in the seventh month in a minute. Even in those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? Okay, now that's a rhetorical question. And the answer is no. They didn't do it from a spiritual standpoint. They did it for 70 years is because that's what you did if you were a Jew in Babylonian captivity. So it had become ritual. It literally had become, this is what we do on this particular calendar day. Spiritual implication, they didn't do it for spiritual reasons. They just did it because that's what a good Israelite, that's what a good Judean does on this particular day. Okay, so when you go back to Jeremiah 52, verses 4 to 12, and I'll not read that, it's a little reading, you can do that on your own. What happened was when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king and his army, came into Judea. This is during the days of Zedekiah. By the way, this is the final carrying away of all the Jews into the land, the leaving of the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the land, and only the poor of the land get to stay in that land, basically to occupy it to make sure it doesn't go back to the wild. But it started in the fifth month, the siege, when it was laid. And then it lasted until the walls were breached. And then the captivity actually took the people out of Jerusalem and took them into Babylonian captivity. And that would have been in the seventh month. And so every time from the start of the siege to the end of the siege, we started weeping and mourning and not eating from the time the siege started. And whoa, what did we do when the siege was over and the battle was over and we realized we're ruined? We realize we're slaves and we're going to be slaves for 70 years. Because some had already been in captivity during the days of Jehoiakim. Some during the days of Jehoiakim, the final one in the years of Zedekiah. Well, this fast ended up among the captives as a national, I wouldn't call it a holiday, I would call it like a national day of mourning. In this country, there are certain things that have come up to try to have spiritual significance behind them, but they have absolutely, in many cases, lost all sense of spiritual significance. For example, in 1776, when the Declaration of Independence was given, and then about 1783-87, when we actually won our independence through military conflict, there was no such thing as Thanksgiving Day. By the way, fourth Thursday in November is in this country called Thanksgiving Day. That was not known in George Washington's presidency or in John Adams or in Thomas Jefferson. Thanksgiving Day arose as a result of what came out of the Civil War through Abraham Lincoln. It had to do with the fact that God actually needs to be thanked for the fact that he has preserved this union. Now, you can go on Wikipedia or go back into Google or whatever and look it up. That holiday is not worldwide followed. It's a United States holiday, basically to try to remind us in this country we are one nation under God, and we ought to at least stop one time in a year and thank God for what we've got. Now, let me ask you a question. To the average American in America, what does Thanksgiving Day really mean? What does it mean? It's when you eat this big meal and you sleep it off and you eat the leftovers after that. And somewhere in between that, if you didn't want to take a nap, you watch the Detroit Lions play national football. Whoever they play, they always play on Thanksgiving Day. What is it? It's a day off work. It's a day to get together with family. It's a big day to eat. What kind of spiritual significance does it really have? Oh, I know how people talk about that, right? And I know that you and I, as members of the church, we don't observe Christmas as a religious holiday, but there are people that try to argue, based upon the fact that it's Christ Mass, goes back to Catholicism actually, that people are trying to say, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season. You ever heard that expression? But to a lot of people out here in America, Christmas is just what? It's a day you're off work. It's a day you do certain traditional things with your family, which there's nothing wrong with that. But the fact of the matter is, what's the point? Here are things that are supposed to have some kind of, people use, spiritual significance. Like Thanksgiving, I would say, has some spiritual significance to it. It's supposed to remind you of the Thanksgiving, the fact that God did bless you as a country and as a nation. But what do most people view it? Well, what were the Jews doing for 70 years with this particular fast, with this weeping and mourning on this particular day? Well, it's supposed to remind them, this is the anniversary time. This was the very month, maybe even the day they knew in that month. This was the very day when that foreign nation attacked this nation and it brought us to our knees. And we will mourn over that from now on. Well, the question came up once they got back to Judah. Shall we keep on mourning? Shall we keep on weeping? Shall we keep on observing this fast now that we're back home? Now that we're back home and it looks like things are going to be put back in order and we're going to get what we used to have, should we keep on moaning about it? And of course, the Lord tells Zechariah, said, the whole time for 70 years when you were observing this national holiday, which wasn't a holiday, it's more like a national holy day of mourning. By the way, has the President of the United States ever issued a declaration of a national day of prayer in this country? Matter of fact, the more I look at the calendar, every time a calendar comes out in January and you sort of thumb through to look at things on there, all of a sudden it says, here's Grandparents' Day. I would like to know when that actually got started, because I remember I never observed Grandparents' Day when I was a grandchild. They never mentioned it in school. Never. Now, Mother's Day and Father's Day, oh yeah, everybody knew about that. But there's now Grandparents' Day. Okay, Brother Brent Peake, who's at Hobbs Street, he's sort of a comedian to a large degree. He'll come out and say, it's National Peanut Butter Sandwich Day or something like that. I said, where in the world has anybody come up with something like this? Okay, well, they made a national day of mourning. And people want to know, should we keep on observing this national holiday that the Jews have observed since Babylonia came? Said, you never, the whole time you did that holiday or that day of mourning, you never mourned for me. You just mourn because you were in captivity. Can you imagine if you open up your Bible and the Bible says, okay, we just learned from a study of the New Testament that God has put in here that there is one time a year on a certain month, day of a month, that the whole church is to do without food for 12 hours, from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. You're to do without that. because you're supposed to think about how much you've suffered because of how sin has created all this problem, and God wants you to really recognize that. And so as members of the church, and let's just say we found what day it was, let's just say just arbitrarily it's October the 4th. By the way, it's not true, October the 4th. And say, okay, here's what you're to do. From the time you wake up at 6 o'clock, you can think about food and drink all you want to. Nothing's to go in your mouth but water. That's, by the way, just keep you hydrated. And all the way to 6 o'clock at night, that's what you're not to do. You can drink water just to keep hydrated, but you're not to eat anything or drink anything of substance all the way to 6 o'clock. Tell me what most people would do with that. I'll tell you what they do the countdown. In 5 hours, we can eat. In 4 hours, we can eat. By the way, y'all ever been on NPO? Doctor says nothing after midnight. You know what you do? You know what I do? I stay up to 11:59:59. Because you never know what the schedule is going to be the next day as to when they're going to get to you. Right? It could be 4 o'clock in the afternoon before they get to you, and you hadn't had anything since midnight that night before. Folks, that's a long time to go with hardly out anything but water, right? So what do? You do the countdown. That's really what fasting was all about, wasn't it? To cause a person to think about, well, in just a few more hours I can eat. Did you fast at all to me? By the way, how about Lent? You know, 40 days of Lent. By the way, what do you do before Ash Wednesday, or what to call that in Lent? Well, what's Fat Tuesday called? Mardi Gras. Fat Tuesday. What do? You party like there's no tomorrow, because you know at a certain time when the clock strikes, whatever, there's 40 days you got to do without. So what do? Up to your spirituality. Gluttony, whatever the case might be. And that's really what that's all about. No, spirituality has anything to do with just not putting in the belly something and weeping for a period of time. So they asked the question, shall we keep doing it? You didn't do it unto me to begin with. What happened? It became a ritual. It became the thing to do. The thing to do. I guess I can get away with it tonight. Christmas and Easter, if they were to fall, by the way, Easter always falls on a Sunday, right? Okay, by the way, Christmas this year falls on a Sunday. December 25th is a Sunday. Is there anybody in the United States of America who will show up on those Sundays who you normally wouldn't see on any other Sunday in the year? And if so, what's the reason for that? Well, this is what you do on Easter Sunday. This is what you do at this season of the year. Folks, to a real degree, every day is Easter Sunday, right? Every Sunday, I mean. And by the way, every day to me is Christmas. You get up and you're blessed every day, right? And you live under the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. So spirituality is just a way of life. It's not something you compartmentalize into a particular day or so. Now, worship, yes, I understand what that's about. That's the day in which I come to honor and to serve God with my brethren. But as far as my service to God, that's every day of the week. Every waking minute, I know I'm here to serve God. That's why I was put on this planet. So then this chapter 7, he says, number one, you did as a ritual. Number two, you are just routine hearers. Look at verse 7. He says, should you not hear the words which the Lord had cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited in prosperity and the cities thereof round about, when men inhabited the south and the plain? In other words, when God didn't do anything to them and they were following their own way, and the prophets were sent to warn them to listen, to listen, to listen, so that these curses don't come on you, should you not be hearing after 70 years of Babylonian captivity? Should you not be listening to what the prophets actually say and don't be like your fathers? You know, there's two kinds of temptation in the world. There's the temptation when suffering comes that can break the spirit of man to make him, as the old question said, Job's wife said to Job, curse God and die. Job says, you speak like the foolish women speak. Shall we not receive evil from the Lord just like we receive good? The answer is yes. Whatever, come what may, I'll serve God regardless. That's what he's basically telling her. But then there's a second kind of temptation. The other kind of temptation is prosperity. Because in prosperity, sometimes people interpret that is that gain is godliness. The more I get, the more godly I am. And that's not necessarily true. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, when Paul told Timothy of the rich, charge them that be rich in this world, that be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which gives us richly all things to enjoy. When he says, they that desire to be rich fall into foolish, hurtful lust. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He says, from such withdraw thyself. What? Because they interpreted, gain is godliness. See, because the more I get, the more godly I am. Listen, the world is full of people with riches who are wicked. Turn your television on, your computer on, study Hollywood. I was talking with Pam going home today. I said, you know, there's a lot of people out here in the world who are good looking, like People magazine good looking. Next thing you know, they got a lot of popularity. We call them even celebrities. They got more money than they'll know in a lifetime how to spend. And by the way, Brad and Angelina are getting a divorce, of all things, as though they were really even married. I remember when Dad was preaching a meeting in Whittier, California. He took me out of school when I was in high school. He thought I'd get a good education going with him and actually seeing the West Coast instead of studying about it in a history book. Talked to the principal agreed to it. So we went out there, and one of the things during the day he wanted to do is he wanted to see the sights, Los Angeles. By the way, Beverly Hills. So T.O. White, who's a member of the church that lived out there, used to live in Decatur, went to Austinville to church. T.O.'s son, Jeff, my age, said, Jeff, here you go with them and go down here to a particular place, which, by the way, is Gorman's Chinese Theater. Gorman's Chinese Theater in Los Angeles and Hollywood is where you got the footprints in the concrete. All the movie stars you've ever known of up to that time, their footprints were in the concrete and their handprints. Then you get in a little limousine. It wasn't little for all of us. Little limousine. They drive you up into Beverly Hills. And I remember Dad sitting there, and we're going up there, and the person giving the tour said, this is Johnny Carson's house. You ever heard of Johnny Carson? Some of you don't even know who I'm talking about. Johnny Carson. Tonight Show. Before Jay Leno and all that, by the way. Johnny Carson. You drive up a little bit further from that driveway, and you come here. This is Johnny Carson's first wife's house. It's literally what he said. Next thing you know, you go down here. Here's Danny Thomas's house. By the way, that's St. Jude's Danny Thomas. Okay, you drive on further and says, here's such and such Hollywood movie star. Here's his second wife's house. We got through. We got back in the car, and we're headed back to the White's home. And Dad said, you know, there's a lot of unhappy people that live in Beverly Hills. Now, they may be filthy rich, but they don't have a clue about how to have a happy marriage. And by the way, they're paying for two $5 million mansions. One for his first wife, and now the one his second wife wanted. By the way, they didn't show you that on the television screen, do they? What's going on up in the hills? Matter of fact, it said of Zsa Zsa Gabor and Elizabeth Taylor, Dad used to say they had drip-dry wedding gowns. Because every time you turn around, they're getting married to somebody because they've already divorced whoever they just gotten married to. What's the idea? You can be good looking. You can be celebrity. You can be popular. You can be filthy rich. You can be miserable. See, prosperity and all of what goes with that is not necessarily spirituality. It can be a strong temptation. Well, now they're getting prosperity again. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? Oh, you know what suffering is. You've had that for 70 years. What are you going to do with prosperity? All that 70 years you observed that fifth month fast. Did you do that all at all to me? You didn't do that to me or for me. It didn't have any spirituality to it. You did it because that's what a good Jew does. That was a national day of mourning. That's what you did. And once that day was over, you just cut that right off and you went right back to the way you thought. It was ritualistic. You just became routine hearers and you refused to heed what was actually said. Verses 9 to 14. You can read that on your own. But look, drop particularly down at verse 14. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. In other words, you didn't hear, and so I taught you a lesson. If you won't learn the easy way, maybe you'll learn the hard way. Should have heard, should have listened. What is true happiness? When you come then to chapter 8, there's a series of couplings with the word truth appears three times in this chapter. And then with each coupling with truth, there's another quality. Number one is happiness is always found with a truth and never with a lie. That's why it's so important to understand that salvation is tied not just to the truth. Salvation is tied to a love of the truth. See, folks can have the truth called the Bible, but I've got to love the truth to be saved. You say, where did you ever find that out? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and following. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion or working of error, that they may believe a lie, that they all might be condemned that believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They didn't have pleasure in this, they had pleasure in something else. I'm reading Jeremiah now in my private reading, and in the first part of Jeremiah, it talks about a strange thing has happened in this land. Here are my people who have changed from one God to another. Go ask the idols. Go ask the people that followed idolatry in these nations for year after year after decade and generation after generation. Have you ever forsaken your gods? Think about that a minute. How many Philistines do you really know actually left Dagon and went to serve the true God? Well, there were some. How many Philistines left Dagon and said, well, let's go follow the Phoenician god, or let's go follow the Syrian god, or let's go follow the Egyptians' gods, or whatever? Why? Dagon was your national god. It's like it's un-American. We would say it's un-Philistine not to serve Dagon. By the way, in our country with freedom of religion, what is it un-American to do? To say there's just one God. So we've got to be tolerant. We've got to be pluralistic. We've got to allow everybody to believe what. By the way, God in his free moral agency allows us to believe whatever we want to believe. But the fact of the matter is, because I have the right to believe whatever I want to believe, don't mean what I believe is right. Right's based on truth. When you come to verse 3 of this chapter, it says, thus says the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. In other words, I'm here to help. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a what? You've learned your lesson in idolatry and Babylonian captivity. Now you're back. I'm with you. Now this city, instead of being called a desolate place, by the way, in Isaiah 1, it was identified as a city of harlots, a wicked city, a sinful nation, Isaiah 1, verse 4. Now, you are now a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. What is it? now you used to be a place of wickedness and vileness and all of what was associated with idolatry. Now you're a city of truth, and now you're to live unto holiness. What does that mean? If I believe truth and there's one absolute standard of right and wrong, holiness means there's a way to live and there's a way not to live. And I live the way God says, or truth says, that's the way you live. And that's real happiness. Someone said, that's pretty narrow-minded thinking. No, that's spiritual happiness. Part number two, look at verse 8. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be their God. How? In truth and in righteousness. What do you mean in righteousness? Righteousness means the standard of how a person lives. In other words, here's unholiness, here's holiness. You want to follow holiness because that harmonizes with the truth. Now, here's righteousness. Righteousness is a companion of holiness. In other words, here is a way of life that is right, and there's no wrong in that. So, do you want to be right? You follow righteousness. You want to be right? You follow the truth. You want to be free? You want to be happy? Truth makes you free. By the way, righteousness does too. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God, and salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:16, 17. Where do you find righteousness? In the gospel. What's in the gospel? Truth of God. You read the rest of Romans chapter 1, what do you find? They didn't want the truth. After that, when they knew God, they glorified not him as God, neither were thankful. Came vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Zechariah would say, your fathers did that. They abandoned truth, holiness, righteousness. How happy are your fathers? They were miserable. They cheated and they lied and they robbed. They abused the stranger and the widow and the fatherless. They oppressed everybody. They thought they could get away with it. They didn't get away with it. They're all dead. And you suffered all those years of captivity. You learned that lesson. And now you've come back home. And things are getting better. You want them to maintain to stay better? You follow truth. Truth and holiness. You follow truth. Truth and righteousness. And third thing, verse 16. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor, and execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Truth and peace in your gates. By the way, you may have a center reference right there in verse 16 that points you to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, discusses putting off the old man, which is corrupt after the deceitful lust, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he says, wherefore, let every man speak the truth with his neighbor. Folks, that wasn't new information. That was in the Old Testament before Paul ever wrote that to the Ephesian brethren. Just say the truth to your neighbor. What does truth to your neighbor do for your relationship between you and your neighbor? By the way, you ever had your neighbor lie to you? How does that work for you? Does it make you want to trust him when you find out it wasn't true what he said to you? And then all of a sudden, they try to cover up what you caught them in, and they don't fess up to it, and they lie again. How does that work for you? When a person, as we say, comes clean and finally tells the full truth, full disclosure of truth, you may not like what you hear, but you can live with that, can't you? It's not easy to live with someone who'll lie to you every time. That's not easy. Matter of fact, it's almost unbearable, isn't it? the whole idea that here we are sitting in a fine house, sitting across from underneath, eating a fine meal, driving fine cars, sleeping in a fine bed in a great master bedroom suite with a master bathroom. And you and I can't talk straight to each other because you've lied to me and I've lied to you, and it's getting to the point now to where I can't even know whether I'm telling you the truth or not. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 16 and 17 says, better is the fear of the Lord than great treasure therewith. Better to have a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therein. Oh, you can have all the material things in the world. How is your spiritual qualities here? Better to have the fear of the Lord with little or nothing than to have great treasures and trouble in it. Oh, you're getting your prosperity back. You're getting your treasures back. You're going to have kids. You're going to live to old age. Truth and holiness. Truth and righteousness. Truth and peace. That's what's got to be in your gates. That's what your leadership's got to give. Come now to the end of this chapter. We will read these verses. This is the summation of how great this spirituality was. When all of a sudden the nations round about that still followed idolatry, the Gentile world, when they began to realize that this remnant that came back to Judea, they're not like their fathers. These are people that follow righteousness, and they follow what their God tells them to do. And what their God tells them to do, because he's a God of truth, they follow the truth. So here all of a sudden they start seeing the lives of these people, and they want to know, what's that all about? How come you're so different from the rest of the world? By the way, just living a righteous, truthful life, does that make you distinctive in the world we're living in? Watch this language. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another and say, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. And someone says, I'll go also. I'll go too. Yea, many people, strong nations, shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus shall the Lord of hosts, or thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men, just a round figure, 10 men shall even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What's happening here? You remnant that have come back from Babylon captivity, you know idolatry is all a figment of people's imagination. You've learned that. You learned that the hard way. Now, I'm going to bless you, provide for you physical blessings, and I'm providing for you the means to have your spiritual happiness. Truth and holiness. Truth and righteousness. Truth and peace. You follow that. You live that way. I'm going to tell you what that's going to do. The world round about out here is in a mess. And they're going to see your lives, and they're going to watch you, and they're going to watch how things are really happy with you and how that you're prospering and things are going well. They're going to see that. And they're going to want to know, how do you have what you have when I've got what I've got and I don't have anything of the happiness that you've got? And one's talking to the other and says, have you seen that Jew over there? How is it that they're prospering that way? Tell you what, let's go seek their God. Let's go pray to their God. We keep praying to this piece of stone, this piece of wood, or this piece of metal. Nothing's happening here. They pray to their God that you can't see. And look what happened to this nation. And God said, strong nations are going to reach out to these Jews. As it were, grab you a hold of your coattail, we'd say, where it says skirt, I mean like the hem of the garment. Grab a hold of the hem and say, can we go with you where you're going? Because we've learned your God's with you. How about Cornelius in Acts 10? Was that a man who saw something? I fall in pagan idolatry of the Roman Empire, even though I'm a centurion in the Roman army. I'm going to follow your God. Your God's going to be my God. How about Ruth the Moabitess in the book of Ruth? By the way, Moabite God, that wasn't a pleasant God to serve. That's a God where you offered your children as a sacrifice. And all of a sudden, Ruth comes in contact with this God through Naomi and her husband and that family. When her husband's dead, Naomi's as a widow is going back home. She's heard that what? That God has blessed his people. Naomi's going home to Bethlehem. What does Ruth say? Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following ever thee. Whither thou goest, I'll go. Whither thou lodgest, I'll lodge. Thy people, my people. Thy God, my God. By the way, you read the book of Luke. Did she make the book of Ruth, she make a big mistake by making that decision? Now, Orpha went back to Moab. What does Moab have to do with spiritual happiness? Ruth ends up going with Naomi. She's still a widow for a while, right? She still has to go out there as a stranger in a foreign land. When you get to the end of that account, did she make the greatest decision of her life? Do you know that woman's decision led to the ultimate birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world? Here are foreigners. What's in your God? What's in your God? I remember going to some foreign countries. By the way, generally, if you go as an American, they first see you as American. And you have to go over there basically trying to get them to understand, I'm not here to create an American church. The church is not American. The church just happens to be in America. The church is the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of heaven from heaven on this earth. Whether you're in Africa or Asia or Europe or whatever the case might be, North America, South America, the church is just the church. It's not an American church. It's just the church. And all of a sudden, here are people out here that see something. What is it with you? I close this lesson with this particular illustration because it made such an impression on me. One year when I was in Thailand, we were there on a weekend, on a Sunday, and I just got through preaching that Sunday, but there was a brother who had come to the lectureship and had died suddenly at his home village, which was about 45-minute-hour drive away from where we were at Udorn. And they were going to have his funeral service there in that village. By the way, they don't take your body to the funeral home. They simply take your body to your house and put it in a homemade casket, so to speak, and hopefully you hurry up and get that body in the ground because they don't embalm these bodies. Now, Buddhists, they cremate bodies. It's a very ugly thing by which to even talk about, but they use cremation to get rid of bodies. Now, the members of the church, they don't follow cremation so much. Those, they wouldn't object to it. They just basically go out to a cemetery area, which is a wooded area, dig a hole in the ground, put the body in there, and have the service at the grave, have graveside services. Well, they said, we're going to go out to Brother So-and-so's funeral today and be with his family. Would you like to go? So I said, sure, I'd like to go. And I'd like to see a funeral service in Thailand, how that operates. So we drove out there and came up to the man's house. Most of the congregation in that village was there at the man's house, the family's house. They took the body out, put it in the back of a pickup truck. That was the hearse, by the way. You just dropped the tailgate, put the body on the back end of the bed of the pickup truck, and the pallbearers just got in the back riding on the rails of the pickup truck. I thought that was an interesting way to take a body to the cemetery and a pickup truck. And then you just get in your car and you follow the hearse, pickup truck, out to the gravesite. They get off, put it, stick it on, suspend it off the ground with sticks before they lower it down in the ground once the service is over. Well, when I got there, I thought I was going to observe a funeral service. What happened was one of the guys who was preachers there walked up to me and said, Brother Jim, you do funeral today. I said, I didn't even bring my Bible. I left my Bible back at the church building in Udorn. You'll have to find me a Bible. He says, we can do that. Matter of fact, they found one in English. You do funeral. I think I had every bit of 15 minutes to get my thoughts together. Walked out to the edge of the cemetery. The body was suspended above the ground. And I've got my heels literally almost on the edge of that hole. Well, that's where they want you to stand, close to the body. Subin Panboon was standing to my right. He was my translator. Hot. Man, it was hot that day. No breeze in that tropical country blowing that day. And here I'm trying to think, what do you say to a family that doesn't even hardly know who you are? And I remember going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, passages that I knew God gave us to comfort us in times of sorrow. And all of a sudden I looked up out of this wooded area, and down this old dirt road was a bunch of bald-headed Thai men with saffron robes on. By the way, they're orange, very, very orange. It looked dirty, like almost like a dirt shirt, but it's just a big, long piece of cloth they wrap around their body, bald-headed, not a hair on their head, because they've shaved their heads. They're monks. They're Buddhist monks. They all came out of the monastery in that village, and they saw this procession go down to that site, and they all were curious. They walked down that dirt road, and they stood off on the side of the dirt road while the service was going on. So I was talking, and I was sort of noticing that, you know, what are you fellas fixing to do? Because I'm pretty sure the family's not Buddhist here. In fact, I knew they weren't. But when they began to hear what Subin was translating in Thai to where they could understand it, they realized, oh, this is Christian service. We don't have anything to do with it. So they just turned around and walked off. Well, I was sort of glad of that because I didn't know what to expect from that. When the service was over, the members of the family were coming up, shaking your hand. By the way, they would shake an American hand, but they'd bow, you know, Sawadi, you know, thank you, Kung Kap. And got back in the car and was about to leave to go home or back to Udorn. And the Thai preacher that told me to preach the funeral, he said, I want to tell you what you did today. I said, well, I preached a funeral. I've done these before. He says, no, I want to tell you what you've done today. You came from America all the way out here to a village in the middle of nowhere. None of these people had hardly ever seen an American, much less an American preacher. He says, they will remember you for the rest of their lives. I asked this preacher the question. I said, why did the family not cry? I mean, this man died suddenly. This man was needed in this family. Why did this family not cry? He said, it is custom among Christians who are Thai not to cry, not to shed a tear at the funeral, lest the Buddhist who came to the funeral see that and then think they cried because they're never going to see their loved one. So it is Christian practice in Thailand never to shed a tear at the funeral, lest the world think you had no hope. I said, does that mean they didn't cry at all? He says, oh no, they cried in their homes away from the public eye. But it is practice of Christians in Thailand. You don't shed a tear in public before the eyes of unbelievers, lest they misinterpret the truth about the hope you have in your loved one. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Why are you not crying? Glad you asked that question. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. The Gentile world sees these Jews and the hope these Jews have. Let's take a hold of your shirt, your skirt. Let's go with you. Let us learn what you know. When the Apostle Paul went into the Gentile world, the first thing he'd do if that town had a synagogue, that's where he went, right? And the Jews wouldn't listen to him. What did the Gentiles do? The Gentiles heard him gladly. In Acts 13, it says, seeing that you have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we will go to the Gentiles and do the Gentiles hear. Did the Gentiles ever hear? The Gentiles came out of pagan idolatry where there was no hope. The Jews had the God of hope. The Gentiles saw in the Apostle Paul truth and holiness, truth and righteousness, truth and peace. They saw in that preaching. That's what we want. We want what you have. You remember what Agrippa said to Paul when he preached to him about Jesus? Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. What did Agrippa say? Almost. You persuade me to be a Christian. Agrippa knew you've got something that most people don't have. And that's when Paul said, I wish that you were not almost, but altogether what I am, except for these bonds. Be what I am, Paul said, and have what I have. That's spiritual happiness. That's what God's trying to get this nation to see. Show forth to the world the true happiness that you have in me, and the Gentile world will beat your door down to have what you have. That's what we're to be as Christians, to live our lives before our fellow men, that they may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. But the Bill's going to lead us in the song now selected. If you're subject to heaven's invitation to be baptized into Christ, make the noble confession, obviously having repented of sins, and in your confession, showing the faith you have in Christ. If you need to come back with your first love, while together we stand and sing, would you not come?